This evening we consider the parable of the Good Samaritan found in Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. The heart of the passage is found in the question of the lawyer in verse 29, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor?" And then in verse 36, Jesus responds, "Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then Jesus said unto him, "Go and do likewise." It is typical of parables that they correspond not only to possibilities in actual life, but things that are very likely to occur. When Jesus gave this parable, he no doubt was referring to something that very likely could happen, and all could attest to that. The road between Jericho and Jerusalem, although it was a well-traveled road, went through a number of areas that were susceptible to ambush by robbers and thieves, and they would set upon the weak and the lonely. And as was the case in this particular parable, that happened to a Jew. Then he was left by the side of the road, his body broken and bleeding. And as could very well be likely, the first to pass by is a priest who sees the man and continues walking. Then a Levite who does the same thing, and then finally a Samaritan who, as you know and as we read, bound the man's wounds, put ointment on them, got him so that he was travel worthy, took him on his own beast, put him in a hotel, paid his bill, his medical expenses, and promised to pay whatever else was necessary when he returned. Jesus gives us clear instruction that this behavior of the Good Samaritan is something we are to follow. After the parable, the instruction of the Lord is go and do likewise. The Lord here commends that man and his labors, and especially commends his compassion and his mercy, that which he showed even to one who nationally and ethnically was an enemy and yet one in need. Jesus gives this message to us as something not to dismiss, not to dismiss as some liberal notion of the emotionally unstable, the undoctrinal, and the lawless that are often found in the church, but as instruction he gives to us, his church. The importance of this instruction is evident from its context, where Jesus here is answering a question. The question is, who is my neighbor? And that question is closely tied to another subject, which is the second table of the law, which is the abiding and enduring law for all Christians. The Lord no doubt teaches us this parable because he knows that the church, just like the physical, visible church of his day, can be infected with a calloused, hard, impersonal, uncaring attitude. More and more, even in the church, people pass by the needy without compassion or showing mercy, unwilling to help. And even worse is when that happens in the church, and we not only fail to show mercy or compassion, but we, like the lawyer, excuse this and excuse it on the basis of the law. That's what that man was doing, you understand. When the subject came to the second table of the law and Jesus told him what he must do, then the man justified himself by the question, "Who is my neighbor?" The point of the question was, well, yes, there's a lot of people I don't show love to. I acknowledge that, but that's because they're not my neighbor. I indeed do love my neighbor perfectly, and on the basis of that, I intend to obtain eternal life. And Jesus exposes him for the hypocrite he is, and exposes him with regard to this issue of the neighbor, and showing that oftentimes this kind of calloused, hard-hearted attitude is derived from an incorrect perception and use of the law of God. We do that too. We see a neighbor in need and we pass by and justify our actions because we then appeal to God's judgment. We appeal to God's law. We appeal to good order and decency. We say that man is in need because of his own sin. That man is in need because of his own foolishness. It serves him right. Those are the consequences of sin. God has judged him, and so I shall pass by. We appeal to the antithesis. That man is not my neighbor, because he is not a member of the church. And if he's not a member of the church, then he's not my neighbor, and so I can pass by, because we are to live separate from the world. Or we say, it's simply not proper. There's this or that law in the way. There's this or that procedure that prevents me from doing this. This is the work of the church and not me. But then we have no compassion. Then we have no mercy. And nor are we living according to the law of God. And not only are we not living according to the law of God, but we are justifying our sin, which for a Christian is not the way of salvation. The way of salvation is repentance in Christ. And if one is truly repentant in Christ and receives Christ and receives the mercy and compassion of Christ, then he will go and do likewise. Consider with me the parable of the Good Samaritan, the occasion, the instruction, and the possibility for carrying out that instruction. As I said, this parable of Jesus is intended to answer an important question put to him by one who is called a lawyer. The original question which occasioned the parable is this: what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, that question, we are told, was put to Jesus in order to tempt him. And the idea now is not in order to make Jesus sin, but to test him and to test whether he was actually the teacher that he claimed to be. This man was a lawyer, that is, he was knowledgeable in the law of the Old Testament. He knew all the ins and outs. He knew all the examples. He knew all the details of that law. And the idea is that he also taught that law and held others to hold the standard of that law. He now had heard that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was a teacher. And so he wanted to put Jesus to the test and see if he really was the teacher he claimed to be. Interesting that oftentimes those who are criticized for showing compassion and mercy are met often with the same kinds of questions from lawyers. Not now lawyers of the state or even lawyers of the church, but people who think they know the law of God. Why are you helping such an one? Are they not a sinner? Are they not a member outside the church? Have they not made their own bed? Should they not sleep in it? The questions are asked. Now, Jesus shows indeed that he is the teacher. He claims to be not only a good qualified teacher of the law, but the Christ. And he shows that by answering the question with another question. I've pointed it out to you before. Jesus was a good teacher. And so when he was asked the question, "What must I do to be saved or to inherit eternal life?" he responds with another question. Now, Jesus did that in part to show that the question that he was asked was a bad question. The question was not bad because the subject was unimportant. The question was about eternal life. That concerns one of the most important things that anyone could possibly ask about, and a subject which sadly today is not even a concern of much of the church. There is hardly any questions about it at all. The church seems mainly interested in the here and the now. But that question was bad. And that question was bad because it was based upon a false and wrong assumption, which is that someone could do something in order to inherit eternal life. So the underlying assumption of it was false. Now, Jesus also shows he is a good teacher by responding with that question and not immediately instructing the man. He could have done so. That's probably what we would do. If someone asked us a question like that, we would say, "Don't you know that that's false? Underlying that question is the idea of works righteous and Arminianism. What's wrong with you? Don't you know the error of those things? How can you be a teacher in the church and take such a position?" Jesus doesn't do that. He asked the lawyer this. "Well, what is written in the law? What readest thou?" In other words, you're a lawyer. You know the law. Why don't you tell me what the law says about this particular subject? Now, that was a fair question, right? The lawyer's question concerned eternal life, concerned salvation. And both Jesus and the lawyer recognized that what God says in the law lays out that way, lays out the perfection of salvation and eternal life. That man asked what he must do to be saved, and the law has something to say about that. It teaches something about that. So Jesus asks the question, and the response of the lawyer was a good one. He did indeed know the law, and so he quotes from two passages. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, that's the first part, which requires love for God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then Leviticus 19, verse 18,
which requires that we love the neighbor as ourself. As even the little children here know, the well-known summary of the two tables of the law. And only then does Jesus respond, "This do, and thou shalt live." Jesus here is also quoting from the law, Leviticus 18, verse 5. Now, Jesus, by that response, is not implying that the lawyer was correct in his assumption that indeed one can do something in order to be saved, but Jesus is actually showing the opposite. God indeed does lay out the law as a way of salvation, but God lays out that law as impossible for a man to carry out. Jesus, by pointing that out, is saying to the lawyer, "So, you think you can receive eternal life by your doing? Very well. Here is the law. Now fulfill that law. Do it perfectly, including loving your neighbor as yourself." And the lawyer got the point. But does now he fall at the knees of Jesus, this perfect teacher of the law, and say, "I have sinned. I have fallen short of the perfection of that law. Forgive me now my sin." No. Like many teachers of the law who know that law inside out and backwards, he justified himself. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, why did he ask that question? Because the man knew he was guilty. The man knew he had not loved his neighbor as himself. He knew he had not done what God required him to do, but he saw an out. He saw a loophole in the law. Something that he supposed was in that law that would make that law doable, make him able to, in fact, inherit eternal life by his doing. And that loophole was, maybe every man's not my neighbor. In fact, that was his assumption. And his question was to try to trip Jesus up in that regard. And with the parable, Jesus turns his self-justification on its head. That second question, in the end, is really the only one that Jesus answers. Who is my neighbor, is the question. And the importance of that question is that it does pertain to the second commandment now directly. The discussion started out about the law generally, and it arrives about the second table specifically. Now, the reason for that, and Jesus directed it there, is because the second table of law is the table that proves our love for God. It indicates whether or not our love for God is sincere. And that's always the case. Whether or not one believes one can obtain salvation by his doing. The fact is that with regard to the law of God, God intends for the second table of the law always to be a demonstration of one's love for him. If one does not love the neighbor as himself, then he does not love God. If one does not love the neighbor in reality, then his love for God is a mere formality. Now, this was true in the case of the lawyer, you understand. The basic problem is that he stands before Jesus. He stands in his relationship to God as one who thinks he can earn his salvation. That now affects his relationship to his neighbor, you understand. exactly because of how he stands before God, he stands before his neighbor in that way too. That means his relationship with his neighbor is one of earning and of owing. This is a man, therefore, who only helps those who can help him in return. He shows help to only those who deserve it. His mercy and compassion in the end is not mercy and compassion at all, but simply a way of earning more favor, whether it be favor with God, or favor for himself, or favor with the neighbor. And so, since salvation is a matter of doing everything perfectly, he justifies his lack of love by redefining who the neighbor is. He's going to be choosy about who his neighbor is. He's going to limit who his neighbor is to relatives, to family, to close friends. Perhaps much of the nation of Israel. He's going to limit it to those whom he thinks deserve his love, who deserve his money, who deserve his attention. Everyone else is excluded from that law of God according to himself. But you see, it's all based upon how he thinks he stands before God. Jesus exposes all that, you understand, by really changing the question. Note that very carefully. Jesus, the true teacher of the law, changes the question. The question was, who is my neighbor? After telling the parable, Jesus asks a different question. He asks, who is neighbor to the man who fell among thieves? The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? But the Lord asks, who is his neighbor? Now, why did Jesus do that? You see, Jesus did that because he was showing that this makes it impossible to redefine our neighbor to suit our own selfish purposes. If the question is only, who is my neighbor? And this is often overlooked with this parable. We can read the parable, we can look at the parable, we can derive some sort of understanding, but the question still is, well, who's my neighbor? You see, if we only ask that question, then we're able to redefine the neighbor however we want. The question of the lawyer was all about me. That's the heart of the problem, you understand. But if you ask that question, what you really should do is ask that question from the perspective of the man in need, from the perspective of the man who fell among thieves, and then try to limit who your neighbor is once. And if you limit your neighbor only to those who deserve it, you die. Get the point? Jesus is taking that lawyer and he's placing him there on the pavement, bloody, broken, about ready to die. And now, if he applies his standard, he's going to die. He's going to assume the Levite surely is his neighbor, the priest is surely his neighbor, and then it comes to the Samaritan. Well, you all know what Jews thought about Samaritans. That's why Jesus does what he does. What Jesus is doing is preaching the gospel of compassion, the gospel of mercy, and that is always the cure for self-righteousness. When you're placed in the position of the broken and bloody Jew, then you are just like one who is in need of salvation.
then you're not in a position of pride. Then you're not in a position of self-righteousness. You're not in a position to determine who is your neighbor, but rather you're humbled to the dust. You're ready to accept whatever help comes along. That's salvation. That's the gospel. This then is an important application of the Lord's Supper. The testimony of the supper is this: that God showed unto us mercy and compassion. Certainly, he served the Lord's Supper to you in the church, as members of the church, as those he has chosen and given faith. But how could he do that? On what basis did he do that? Because you're second or third generation Christians? Did Jesus do that because you're baptized, you went through catechism, attended good Christian schools? Did Jesus serve you this morning because you're very generous with your money? You don't live quite as wickedly as the ungodly do? No, Jesus served you this morning a broken body and shed blood. And a body that was broken and blood that was shed long before you existed. A body broken and shed, we read in the form, while you were yet enemies, not his friends. You were his enemy. And God did that. And God did that because he took compassion on you and mercy on you as his neighbor. So there is, by Jesus, given a commandment to an important activity. Go and do likewise. Whether that now is a reference to the Lord's Supper, and it very well could be, Jesus in the supper gives us a sign and seal as clear and as sharp as his own parable. Jesus, after the supper, could say, now go and do likewise. But especially now he applies that to this parable. And what Jesus is teaching, plainly teaching, is that we must regard as our neighbor anyone and everyone whom the Lord brings across our path, without exception. Without exception. What Jesus is teaching here, when he gives that commandment without qualification, absolutely is he's teaching that God determines who is your neighbor. You don't, I don't, God does. We don't get to determine who they are or which ones are. The Lord does. We are no more in the business of determining our neighbor, determining who our neighbors are, than we are determining who will be saved and who is saved. We don't determine that. God does. Now that's brought out by the fact that the Lord determines that in the parable, the wounded man is a Jew, and the one who is his neighbor is a Samaritan. That's deliberate in the parable. You see, if the Samaritan had viewed the wounded Jew from the perspective of the question, who is my neighbor, he would have concluded, that Jew is not my neighbor, but an enemy. And the Jew would have concluded the same thing, because Jews and Samaritans were racial and religious enemies. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they were considered Gentiles, a bastard race, and besides that, they had apostatized, as it were, from the true faith, did not worship God as they ought to have worshiped God. And the Samaritan would have considered the Jew the same way. And that's an important point. When it comes to carrying out the second table of the law,
The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, am I neighbor to him or to her? Do I need to repeat that? With regard to the second table of the law, the question is never, who is my neighbor? The question is whether I am neighbor to him or to her. And in that regard, it doesn't matter whether they're a member of the church or not. Doesn't matter whether they belong to the Reformed Church or the Roman Catholic Church. Doesn't matter whether they're my friend or my enemy. Doesn't matter whether they're elect or reprobate. Doesn't matter whether they're sinner or saint, justified or unjustified, sanctified or unsanctified. The question I'm asked is whether I'm called to be neighbor to them. And God determines who that neighbor is by determining whether our paths cross. That's true, especially when your paths cross with someone in a rather odd, or we might say coincidental, fashion. That's brought out when we read that it was by chance there came down a road a certain priest, and then a certain Levite, and then a Samaritan. We read it's by chance. That's odd because, of course, Jesus doesn't believe chance, and neither do we. Now, Jesus, again, is speaking from the perspective of that man. According to this man and from his perspective, this was a seemingly odd coincidence that, first of all, it would be a priest who comes by. And then after him, a Levite. And then after him, a Samaritan. After now, he had been mugged by his fellow Jew. Don't forget that point, too. The fact is, it's not coincidental or happenstance at all. God has controlled it all. God determined that the first two be those who belonged to the office of mercy. Don't overlook that. Of all Israelites, of all offices in Israel, it was the priest and the Levite who were called to show mercy and compassion above all else. And there's many examples of that when the church was strong. For example, the priests that took compassion on David and even gave him the showbread, which was not lawful for them to give to him. Jesus cites that in another instance. Did you not read how the priest gave to David when he hungered the showbread, which it was not lawful to give? It points out something very important about mercy, too, and compassion, and that there is no law when it comes to showing mercy and compassion. The Apostle Paul even points that out elsewhere. Against such, he says, there is no law. And if you read what he's talking about love and mercy and compassion. Think about that. There is no amount of mercy. There is no amount of compassion. There is no object of mercy or compassion where it is unlawful. I point that out because so many times people think otherwise. It is not lawful to help that person out. It is not lawful to show mercy to that individual. Jesus, you see, is again turning everything we know on its head. But the same is true of our life, you understand. It really all starts out with who is my neighbor and what happens to be. It may seem to you an odd coincidence that you live next to the person that you do. Might seem an odd coincidence, just a happening, that the person who sits next to you at work is the person that they are. that this person happens to walk by you or drive by you, that this or that person walks into the doors of the church, or this or that person has an accident on the highway in front of you. But none of it is chance. None of it. God's providence, God's power, God's authority has arranged every detail of the matter no differently than he arranged that first a man, a Jew, would be set upon by his fellow Jews, and then first a priest, then a Levite, and then a Samaritan would walk by. Now Jesus teaches us here that we are called to manifest the love of God by providing the need for that particular neighbor. That's the meaning of go and do likewise. Notice, do likewise. The doing there is to, first of all, provide for the physical needs of the neighbor. The physical needs of that Jew was that he was wounded. He was bleeding to death from gashes left in his body by the robbers. He was also penniless and completely unable to help himself. And the calling of the Samaritan was to provide for all those needs. So you are called to clothe a naked neighbor, to provide a hungry neighbor with food, to bind the wounds of a broken neighbor, or shelter a homeless neighbor. That's what our calling is. That's what Jesus means when he says, go and do likewise. Ah, yes, there is a place for discretion. But be careful that you do not use your discretion to justify yourselves. I doubt very much I would want my daughter to stop in the dead of night on a lonesome road to help a stranger. One must be careful. On the other hand, there is perhaps other things that she could do. She could call for help. She can do what she can provide. But be that as it may, you understand the main calling. And there is place for a warning that we do not simply look away, go to the other side of the road, try to escape the situation. Came to my mind not so long ago. I was driving home, and on the corner of 44th Street and Eastern, a man got hit on a bike right in front of me, sailed right over my engine of my car and landed on the street, and I saw his legs snap and he started screaming, and I stopped and got out. It was raining. Had my suit coat on, and I put my suit coat over his face to cover his face. Called the ambulance. People were coming from all over. And the man never stopped cursing the whole time. I was hoping maybe to read him a portion of scripture and bring him some comfort. It was obvious that he did not want that. But he had need. And that need was provided because he was a neighbor to me. God plunked him in the road right in front of me. And we are to give spiritual help, of course. The problem, of course, is that we often deny the physical help because we say what they really need is spiritual help. Now, there may be some truth to that, but there's a time and a place for everything. Who knows, perhaps the man that was cursing at me, lying there with a broken leg, reflected further on the kindness of me and other strangers and thought about his sin and found Jesus Christ. I do not know. But yes, we are also called to comfort the downcast.
to be a friend to the lonely, to help those who are tempted with grievous tribulations and burdens and trials and even sins. When a brother sins, when a neighbor sins, that is not occasion to run away, to scatter, to start applying the antithesis, but to help them in their need. In fact, the reason I give the warning that I do is because oftentimes providing for physical needs is indeed a golden opportunity to address the real spiritual needs. I wonder sometime if perhaps we as churches are not growing from the outside, because when it comes to those on the outside, we are not neighborly to them. Because in the past, there is a rich, rich history in the Holy Scriptures of thousands, of hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions that have been brought into the church simply because church members were neighborly to them, showed them compassion, gave them kindness, helped them in their need, and it brought forth the question, what must I do to be saved? And the child of God could say, well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Lord here calls us by that, go and do likewise, to also help when it's inconvenient and when it's costly. It was inconvenient for the Samaritan to stop and do what he did, to take a whole day off from his business to help that wounded Jew. It cost him 2 pence, which in those days was 2 days' wages. Wine and oil were costly substances, and he had further bills likely to be paid afterwards. Yet Jesus says to us, go and do likewise. Remember also, it's more than also knowing what we ought to do. It's more than saying, nice sermon, Reverend. I know now what I ought to do. Jesus does not say to you, now go and think about what you ought to do. Think about all the times you haven't done what you're supposed to do. But he says, go and do. The Samaritan didn't simply go by and have feelings of compassion and mercy, but compassion and mercy was to actually do something, to bind the wounds, to apply the medication, to put him on his own beast, to take him to the inn, to support him. Notice Jesus says about the man that he showed compassion, that is, he did something. That's also why Jesus chose in his parable that there be a priest and Levite go by, and he contrasts them with the Samaritans. You understand why, right? Because if there were any people that knew what they were supposed to do, it was the priest and the Levite. They had all the laws regarding this. There was law upon law and precept upon precept about caring for the poor and the needy and loving your neighbor. And they knew those laws better than anyone else. And yet they went to the other side of the street when the critical moment came for them to act. And the Samaritan, at least in their eyes, knew nothing. He was an apostate. He was in their eyes an unbeliever. He wouldn't know what the law of God is and what compassion and mercy are if they bit him on the foot. And yet, he alone is the one who did the right thing. Is that us? Is that the way we live our lives? Selfishly, concerned only about me, myself, and I, is the only question we ask, is that man or this man my neighbor, and not am I neighbor to them? Is this the way it is in our churches? Because if it is, it's not the way it used to be.
If it is, that is not a sign of a true church. In fact, it may be a sign that the church is losing its marks. Because the church in the past has always been a merciful and compassionate church. A church that took upon itself to build and support orphanages and hospitals and do whatever it took to help whoever needed help, regardless of who they are. And don't say, well, now that's the work of the church. We'll sit around and wait for the church to do it, because it's really not the work of the church as such. We don't need synods and classes to help tell us what to do with a bloody man in the street or with the orphans. Jesus himself tells us right here. What's the possibility? Is it a possibility that you do it because I say so? That's another law, you understand. Because Jesus says, go and do likewise. And we say, okay, I need to obey Jesus. I'm going to do likewise. You'll have that attitude. You won't find yourself doing it. It'll be yet another sermon where you go out and say, nice sermon, and then go about doing whatever you used to do. The possibility is compassion. Mercy, pity, that was the chief virtue of the Samaritan that Jesus here recommends. And it's the one thing the priest and the Levite lacked. You see, compassion and mercy is that form of love that takes pity upon someone else in their wretched condition and need. It looks upon them and says they need help. It reaches out and provides that help and that need. And that compassion is a compassion that's free, you see. That Jew had no claim to the compassion of the Samaritan. And the Samaritan had no expectation that that Jew would ever repay him back. In fact, he probably expected the Jew would curse him when he came back. How dare you touch me, you filthy Samaritan? The true nature of compassion is one just acts. One doesn't rationalize it, think it through. Say to himself, now, well, is that good order and decency? Think about all kinds of ways the law of God might apply to the situation. And certainly one does not do it to inherit eternal life as the lawyer supposed in the beginning. You see, Jesus shows that impossibility of doing such a thing. Does not one have a hard time even showing mercy and compassion to one's family? There's members in the church that can't even show mercy and compassion to need in their own family, with their own relatives, own fellow members in the church. Well, if that's true, then certainly you can throw out doing anything in order to be saved. And now if Jesus requires that I go and do likewise and show mercy and compassion to a bum on the street, to an unworthy reprobate, to somebody who perhaps has sinned grievously against me or someone else, then you see, there's only one way to do that, one place to go, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. The parable, you see, drives me to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ for eternal life. And once one is there, there's only one place to go after that, you see? And that is go show the same kind of mercy. How many times does Jesus bring that out to his people? That when we fail to show mercy and compassion, to act as he tells us to act, the reason is we don't really believe we've been saved by mercy and compassion. We believe we've been saved by our own doing and acting, thinking, because we're good PR people.
Now, in order to do this, you have to understand and know God is a God of compassion, don't you? Not only the motivation, but the possibility is to know who God is, that God is a God of compassion, who freely helped me, who was greatly inconvenienced in a very costly way to give his only begotten Son on my behalf, to help me, a damn-worthy sinner, broken and bleeding and dying because of my own sin. Jesus can teach you to understand the parable of the Good Samaritan because he's the reality. Oh, how Jesus knows this. He had compassion upon us in our need. He was stripped naked. He died. He did something. He came to earth as a man. He humbled himself unto death. He took our death and hell upon himself. And then by his Holy Spirit in the gospel, he binds our wounds. He puts on us robes of salvation and righteousness. He brings us into his own Father's house. And he says, I've got the cost. I provide everything they need. Give me the tab and the bill. Why? Because he had compassion. Is it too much then? That he comes to us to whom he showed compassion and says, now go and do likewise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy word of truth. O Lord God, we who have been shown such mercy and compassion, help us to live the same way, to go and do likewise. Without excuse, without justifying ourselves, without becoming lawyers, but living in the spirit and life of our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen. We're going to return back to Psalm 103 in Psalter number 280. We sang from Psalm 103 earlier. Sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4 of 280. 1, 3, and 4.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.